Good morning. God's word to us this morning continues the story of Tim Jesus. And we pick it up in Acts chapter 17. We're going to read from verses 16 through to 34. And you'll find it in the red pew Bibles on page 782. Just let me quickly set the scene because it jumps in the middle of the story, really. Team Jesus had been split up after they had problems in Berea. And Paul had been escorted to Athens, where we now find him, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea with instructions to them to join him as soon as possible. So picking it up then from Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spend their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of God.
So Paul comes to Athens. He comes from the north, where he has been in a Roman province called Macedonia, and he has travelled 222 miles. In order to be in the capital city of Greece. In Paul's time, it had an incredible reputation. It was an intellectual and cultural center full of ideas and worship. And this small, insignificant gospel man enters the city. His gospel beliefs are not intimidated, and he is not wrongly impressed with the intellectual and cultural stuff that is going on. We are not in Athens this morning, you may have noticed. We are in Lincoln. But I think there are some things we learn from Paul being in Athens to how we need to live in Lincoln in the 21st century. I want you to see four things. I hope I can count this morning. Number one, what Paul saw, verse 16. We've already been informed that Paul is awaiting the arrival of Silas and Timothy. And he does the tourist thing, walking around, occupying his time. And as a follower of Jesus, he's never on holiday, is he really? Because as he looks at the culture, he gives it a gospel analysis. I don't think it's possible to walk through the city of Lincoln or wherever else you live and not scrutinize your culture without understanding the gospel and how we think about it, which is what Christian Concern is obviously seeking to help us do in our nation in these days. Listen to Paul, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And again, verse 23, the emphasis on what he saw. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. There is no description of Athens here. Luke is no Bill Bryson, that is for sure. How disappointing. How boring. Luke's focus is on the gospel movement in these mission trips. That it's the gospel perspective that dominates. It's a city full of idols, verse 16. Objects of worship, 23. Temples, verse 24. And images, 29. All of these to appease the gods who were often so angry. And all of this to placate them so life would go well. We know what mock worship looks like, don't we? And yet it's not funny. An idol is a god replacement, something we worship that takes the place of the living God who is our creator. An idol is a god replacement that takes the place of the living God in our lives. It may be religious, it might be secular, but it makes no difference. What do you see as you look at your culture today, as I look at my culture today? Do you think there are any God replacements going on? Well, listen to a quote from a guy called David Foster Wallace. He wasn't a believer, a follower of Jesus, but he was very perceptive in what he said. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much everything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will always need more power over others to numb you and your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is, they're unconscious. They are default settings. What Paul saw. Is that what you see today? As you walk around Lincoln and encounter the people that you encounter? Secondly, what Paul felt, verse 16. Paul tells us that Paul was greatly distressed. It's in verse 16. This is a medical language for a seizure. In other words, a massive kick in the guts. And where did Paul get this reaction from? I think from God the Spirit who lived inside him. After all, it was God who said in Exodus chapter 20, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." God feels strongly that his created people should be loyal to him alone, because that is love. If I was to say to you this morning, "Linda, my wife, is one of the many women I love," what would you say back to me? Well, shame on you. You might say back to me, "You don't love her at all." And Linda would be naturally jealous, for she alone must be loved exclusively, maritally, mustn't she? And she would have every right to be jealous. God, as he looks upon us from heaven, as we will see giving us good gifts, wants us to know him and be loyal to him. He is not tolerant at all of idolatry. We need to hear that. He is not tolerant of idolatry at all. He will not negotiate with us on this. As gospel men and women, we want created human beings to come back to their loving Creator and worship him. The freedom for human beings is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this should be so strong in us that we should get a kick in the guts when we see idolatry in our own lives. We should have a deep conviction that this is wrong. We were never created for this. Jesus did not come into our lives for this. And when we see it in others, we should be so kicked in the guts, at least to pray for them. So when you walk into Lincoln next, and you see the idolatry, religious and secular, all around you, then you should be praying. I don't want to bring everything from Ebenezer Mould into TCM, Lincoln, and I assure you that that's not what we're going to do, just to relieve you. I don't think that Ebenezer Mould was the perfect church, because I led it. But one of the things we did do was to have prayer walks, where we quietly went around, not drawing attention to ourselves, so that we might pray for people as we saw them on the streets. It's a very salutary thing to walk around praying with another Christian about all that you see. John Piper is right when he says, quote, "Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because true worship of God does not. Worship of God is ultimate, not mission, because God is ultimate, not us." End quote. What Paul felt, I trust you feel something of this spiritually in your own life. Feel some of the distress that Paul feels as you look at your culture. Enjoy the culture, of course. Enjoy the many good things in the culture. But are we distressed? Is there gospel analysis going on? Thirdly, what Paul did, verses 17 to 18. To see and feel idolatry could lead us to wrong actions as followers of Jesus. We could feel so intimidated and go and live in a Christian ghetto of superiority called the church. We could be so wrongly impressed that we leave God and join in the vibrant life. But Paul walks towards the culture with the gospel. He believes that God is already in the culture, pouring out his good gifts on people, even though they worship these gifts, not God. So God sends his one gospel man on holiday, towards sinners with the good news. about the risen Jesus. Verse 18 tells you that. See, my friends, let's understand this. You can never take off your Christian identity, even on holiday. You can't go for 2 weeks and pretend that you're not a Christian. No, it can't happen. You're a Christian all the time. It's 24/7. Paul was a sent one, defined by his relationship with God and Christ's mission. After all, the message that we proclaim is this, quote, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's why in verse 17, Paul went to the religious, biblically illiterate Jews. Although they believed in the Creator God, they didn't know him through Jesus, so they didn't worship him properly. But the main focus in verse 17 and in this passage is that in the marketplace where the pagans and the biblical illiterates were, Paul went. It was in this context, you see, that people gathered to discuss human ideas about life. Why are we here? What does it mean to be human? Why is there suffering in the world? How should we live life? What about death? And Paul goes where people are. Goes to the point of contact. Establishes relationships. He just doesn't dive into the marketplace and then dive out after 2 hours. No, he goes and has coffee with these people. He sits down with these people. He spends time with these people. He gets relationships with these people. And there's a lesson for us, isn't there? As followers of Jesus. Unchurched people don't normally come to church. You may have noticed. Unchurched people don't normally come to church. Sometimes they do, but not often. You won't find them in churches, the vast majority of people in Lincoln today, will you? Shopping, sport, or wherever else they'll go. Nice walks. Nothing wrong with these things of their own, but nonetheless, that's where people will worship today. And what we are doing would look weird. There are two worldviews doing the rounds in Athens, and we just need to mention them and move on. Epicureans, founded by a guy called Epicurus. The great worldview, the way they looked at the world, was that you had to have an undisturbed life, full of tranquility, and not get involved in human affairs. Take early retirement and find a quiet spot and wait for death. But enjoy yourself while you're doing it. Still around, isn't it? Pursue quiet, moderate pleasure where everything is nice. Still around today, isn't it? After all, the gods they worship were remote and not interested in human affairs at all. But Paul shows in what he's going to say in a moment that God is fully involved in his world. He's the creator, he's the ruler, he's the provider, he's the judge, he's the savior. We have to challenge the worldviews. We have to understand what lies in below them. Not just their symbols, but their thinking. Christian Concern will probably help you with some of that. And if you don't know, then I'm more than happy to help you think through it. Stoics were the other one. They were pantheistic in outlook. In other words, the tree says, I am God. No, pantheism is wrong, because clearly the tree is not God. The tree is actually saying, I have a God. But Stoics believed that nature was divine and a unity. So harmony with unity must be maintained. That's still around today, isn't it? And you have to get rid of all negative emotions. And reason must rule the passions. A moral duty with true dignity is what life is all about. And when you suffer, make a video diary and contribute to life before you die. Still around, isn't it? Suffering with dignity. And yet Paul shows us that God is separate from his creation. and all must look to him in dependence. So as the Apostle Paul reached into this situation, into this intellectually brilliant Athens, with life so sorted out, and he brings the gospel, he shares about Jesus, he's seen as intellectually inferior. Do you ever feel that sometimes? You come with the gospel, you try to talk about Jesus, and you're made to feel intellectually inferior. They call Paul a babbler, which simply means a seed-picking bird. The birds pick disconnected scraps of food from your garden, don't they? Paul had obviously picked up scraps of disconnected information in an order to impress the intellectual people of Athens. And as he talked about Jesus and the resurrection, they thought he was speaking about foreign gods. They were seed pickers themselves. Let me say this in love today. Do not believe that your culture has got it all sorted intellectually. They're just a bunch of seed pickers with disconnected information that they can't make sense of because they haven't got the key. And the key is Jesus and the Word of God. Well, what do gospel churches do when we're faced with all of this? Well, we move towards people in love and in truth. We take an interest in people as human beings. We try to understand the culture that we live in and where it is at. We certainly do need to pray for people and our lost culture. And we must always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us, certainly in conversation. That's what Paul indeed what he saw, or what he felt, what he did. And now fourthly, counting properly, what Paul said, verses 22 to 31. The kind Creator was already in Athens and had been there long before Paul. Christ has sent Paul to Athens with the gospel. And the God of creation, and this is key, now gets nearer and clearer in the gospel. The God of creation, who's already in Athens, gets nearer and clearer in the gospel. And so as a follower of Jesus, when I share about Jesus, God is already in the culture, right? He's already out there, isn't he? Yes? Yeah, you're right. He is very close to people, all people. But if he's going to get nearer and clearer than that, then we have to share the good news about Jesus. As followers of Jesus, we too have our hearts filled with joy through his good creation gifts. Yet how much more, because of the good news that we have an eternally right relationship with God in Jesus, should our lives give off a great, significant, substantial joy? Like in Acts chapter 16, verse 34, the jailer who becomes a follower of Jesus, and we're told, because he believed in his heart was full of joy. Not always grinning from ear to ear. Yes, feeling the pain of our distress in life, but nonetheless a substantial joy because we are great sinners with a great Savior. It's a quote from John Newton, who got it from somebody else. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, Paul is now invited to speak. In verse 23, people of Athens, I see that you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Before we look at the speech, we must remember some matters. Paul started where they were. He did not assume any knowledge whatsoever. Go amongst pagans in our culture, do not assume anything. Do not assume that they know who Adam and Eve are. Do not assume that they know about Genesis and the creation record. Do not assume anything. Do not indeed think they already know all that. They've been to Sunday school. Most of the young folk coming up in our time will have never been to Sunday school whatsoever. And many of them will have never read a Bible. Or heard any Bible stories. Paul's sermon was a summary of a very much longer speech. It's only his notes. It's also important to know that Paul graciously yet truthfully dismantles their religious worship and redirects them to God, their creator and owner. But Paul does it graciously and truthfully. Graciously and truthfully. There is no place for strident arrogance in terms of our Christian presentation of truth. It must be done graciously. But we must not compromise either, so we must do it truthfully. So Paul's language is a language that is appropriate. It is not jargon-free, but it is jargon-explained. And as he explores God, the plot line of the Bible from Genesis all the way through, you realize what he's doing? He's making clear to them that their religious images and their temples are redundant and their gods are false. Let's see the biblical plot line, verses 24 to 28. God is the creator, verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. God is the eternal universal God who is not localized or limited in any form. God is over the universe and no temple can contain him. Not even the temple in Jerusalem that symbolized his presence. Solomon said that that temple could not contain him. Not even the universe contains him, immense as it is. So no wonder when Jesus, the real temple, came, God dismantled all temples. Jesus is the meeting place between God and us. He's our temple, John chapter 2. And that's why all temples are now redundant forever. And church buildings are only practical meeting places. They are not temples. You are not in a temple this morning. Well, yes, you are, but we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Collectively, you understand this. But what Paul is doing in this reference to God the Creator is showing us that the sin of worshipping creating things is deeply embedded in humanity. God the Creator, we are not to worship anyone else but him. God the Provider, verse 25. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God does not need us, my friends. He rules entirely over his world without our input. We do not get invited to the table of his decision making. Morris, step up and tell me how to run the world. Would you be happy with that? Would you be massively relieved if I was invited by the triune God to the table tomorrow morning? I tell you, you'd be very worried, wouldn't you? But we don't half run around with a load of opinions about how God should run our lives and run his world and run his church. Well, God kindly and sovereignly decided that we should exist. It is through him we live and move and have our being. Here's a wonder for you. Psalm 139. God put you in a womb. And he said, Morris Kinnaird, you can come and live in my world. That's the Christian worldview. But although we take his gifts and tell him to get lost, still he keeps on giving. Harvest has just come to an end, hasn't it? Well, maybe not quite to an end, but records have been broken again this year. How good is God? But as he looks at Lincoln and he gives all those good gifts, not just food, but music and sex and all that other stuff, he knows that Lincoln will take his good gifts and tell him to get lost. They'll give him the finger. Nasty or nice, makes no difference. God the Provider opens up the whole problem of sin, trying to live independently of God, as if God doesn't exist. that we owe God nothing. Thirdly, God is the ruler, verses 26 to 28. Can't go into all this with great depth, but the origins of humanity is from one man, Adam. All humanity stems from him. And all humanity was spread throughout the whole earth as God decreed. And therefore the nations, in their history and in their geography, are exactly where God wants them. Even the migrants that are moving from one nation to another are moving because God is saying, I want you to move. You say, oh, it's only human. It's only political. No, no. Absolute sovereignty. Absolute sovereignty. This is God's world. He runs history. He rules geography. And it's therefore personal. You chose to live where you live, don't you? You've got an address, haven't you? Hopefully you have. There are homeless people who don't have an address. You chose to live there, didn't you? Oh, that's what you think. God put you where you live. And he put me where I live. So that we might actually reach out and find him. And maybe as believers, we could go and turn to our neighbours and share with them something about Jesus. So that they can reach out and find him in the gospel. And isn't it interesting? God just never goes away, even though we as human beings rebel and reject him. He just continues to rule his world in absolute sovereignty. That's what's happening this morning. And so, when we turn away from him, the sin of turning away from him is reprehensible. It is the greatest crime in the universe. Do you understand that? We're all guilty of the same sin here. We have all turned away from the living God, and it is the greatest crime we could ever commit. Fourthly, God is Father, verses 28 to 29. We are those created by God who lovingly owns us. We are his offspring, says Paul. He even quotes Greek poets to underline that truth. We are made in God's image, so it is wrong to make an image of God about anything. Such images do not bring us to God. They keep us from God. And we need to understand that. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. And that sets up the whole issue of sin is breaking relationship with God. Sin is breaking relationship with God. It's a relational thing too. God created us. God gave us life. We belong to God. The whole of our life is to be devoted to him and centered on him. And we've given him nothing and taken everything. And that's a breaking of relationship. Finally, fifthly, Christ is judge, verses 30 to 31. All of this is so wrong. God indeed overlooked, in fairness, this stupid, sinful ignorance, but now he refuses to do so. Because of Jesus, he's the game changer. The perfect image of God walked into this world. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God comes nearer and clearer in the gospel because of Jesus. And the reason why Jesus came was to save us from our idolatry of living for ourselves as if we are God, to bring us back into the eternal relationship with God and knowing him forever. That's why Jesus came. And the command now is to repent. It's a command. It's a command to you, my friends. Packer gives this illustration. We're like soldiers marching. Oh, we've made a useless soldier. But, you know, we're marching and then halt, turn round. And God in the gospel is seeing us walk away from him, live our own lives. And the gospel says, halt! Turn round and face me. But if you turn round and face the holy God as a sinner, you've no hope, have you? So you can only face God with a savior. And the only savior God has given is Jesus. And with Jesus, our defender, the one who was crucified for us. If we have a savior on the judgment day, Jesus says, this person is right. He belongs, she belongs to us. It's okay. Let the judgment pass. It fell on me. Safe. But if we do not have Jesus as our Savior, then he will judge us. This one rejected me. This one would not accept my gospel. This one would not accept my salvation. There can only be one possible outcome, God. They must depart from us and leave us forever. Christ is the judge, because Christ is the Savior. Well, out of the gospel emerges from the plot line of the biblical story. And in Paul's day, some sneered and some had interest without commitment. No, no commitment. Plenty of interest. Some became followers of Paul and some believed. By way of final application, in conclusion, out of all of this, I speak to two kinds of people this morning. You may be an unbeliever this morning. Can I speak to you for a few minutes, please? I know it's 12 o'clock. God is near you this morning. He's near you in creation. But he's even nearer to you than that, because you're hearing the good news about Jesus. God is becoming clearer and nearer to you. God, the God who is giving you at this moment breath. Are we all breathing? Praise the Lord for breathing, eh? And yet, not just breathing, good gifts of all kinds you've enjoyed this week, and they have filled your heart with joy. Yes, your life may be full of pain also, I understand that, but there have been some things that have filled your heart with joy today, or this week. God gave them to you. And as a sinner, okay, you prefer the good gifts to God, don't you? Think about your life this past week. How much of it has been devoted to God? Consciously, deliberately. And yet the good gifts that you have received have come from God, your Father, who says, return to me, live for me, devote your life to me. But you think, my dear friend, that you're the little God of self is better than bigger than God. And yet, I think it would be true to say that your idolatry, if it hasn't happened yet, it will. Your idolatry that you think will save you often fails you, doesn't it? That's why you get angry. That's why you get disappointed. That's why you get depressed. The God that you think should save you, your sport, your music, your education, your religion, your church, whatever it is, all fails. And suddenly we become angry, disappointed, depressed people. And when the sun returns, will your meal save you then? Will your income save you then? Will your pub save you then? Will your work save you then? Will your concert going save you then? Will your house save you then? Will your family save you then? Will your religious rules save you then? Will TCM save you then? No. Death wins. So you're walking along now at this moment in your heart. Away from God. Halt! Turn round and face me, if you have the guts to face the living God. And God has made a provision for you, a sinner, to walk back to God and be accepted by God, the God that you have ignored, the God that you've rebelled against, the God that you've told to get stuffed, and be accepted forever. Is that amazing? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Idolatry is reprehensible, but it is forgivable. Believers, we get the best of both worlds. I'm nearly finished. We get all the good creation gifts. You happy with that? Yeah, it's good. And life is vibrant at times. Thank you, Lord, for all those good cultural gifts that we enjoy in Lincoln in these days. Thank you that we can say to God the giver, thank you. We've got somebody to say thank you to, haven't we? But we also have a Savior in amazing grace. And our sin is covered over. It's amazing, isn't it? The judgment has gone. It fell on him. So, therefore, follow 1 John 5:21. Keep yourself from idols. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever is the reality. It's the battle of our hearts. And only the gospel will help us win that battle every day. It's the battle of my heart. You understand what I'm saying here? It's really important. Eric Liddell was a Scotsman. He ran for Great Britain in 1924 Paris Olympics. He refused to run in his favoured 200 metres, which were on a Sunday. He went to church instead. And he ran in the 400 metres, which he won. Now, whether he won or not is not the point of the story. That he honoured God and knew the pleasure of God in doing so is the big matter that Eric Liddell lays before us. In fact, he went to China to be a missionary and ended up in a concentration camp and died in that context. Liddell was a man. Words were put in his mouth in the film Chariots of Fire. He probably never said them. His sister Jenny was really concerned about him. That actually, you know, all these athletics may take him away from God. And he said in the film, the script writer got it right, I think, about his life. I don't think he ever said these words, but they're good words. God made me fast, and when I run fast, I feel His pleasure. There is no pleasure like knowing God in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no pleasure like that on earth. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only you. Here there's pain in the tearing and the smashing, and yet there needs to be the overwhelming sense that God in His glory has entered our lives by His grace through His Son. Billy Bray was in a Bible study discussion in Cornwall, probably around about 1800s. He was a miner. He faced death every day. One of his prayers was, Lord, you can take me. Please keep these other men alive. They're not ready to meet you. So that was the kind of guy he was. He had an assurance of God's love in his heart. But he was in this study and they were talking about trials. And they were saying that trials were like drinking vinegar from a spoon. I almost was tempted to bring vinegar and try and drink it just to be, you know, dramatic, you know. So you could go, yeah. Spoonfuls of vinegar. Trials are real. They're sore. They're bitter. They're grievous. We're not denying that. But Billy was getting a bit fed up with that. Because it on and on about. So he said, well, what about these ladlefuls of gospel honey? Ladlefuls of gospel honey. Oh, away with that. Back with a spoon. You see, I've got some trials, and my trials are everything in my life. Never mind the gospel honey by the ladleful. There was a woman, I've told you the story before, who had a sexual life that was not too good before she became a Christian. And then she became a Christian and started attending church. And all these godly men were relating to her in good and wholesome ways, but she was sexually attracted to them. And the only way that she could deal with this was something like this. Jesus Christ is my everything, you're not. Jesus Christ is my everything, you're not. It's a quote from Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Here's a suggestion. It's only a suggestion. I think this is very important. I've already done this, so I'm putting it your direction now. Why don't you go home, and if you're married, look at your husband or your wife and say to each other, you are not my everything, Christ is. As parents or grandparents, as you look at your children or your grandchildren, why don't you say, at least in your heart, as you look at them, you're not my everything, Jesus is. To my little grandson for a walk. Well, I was walking, he wasn't. He's only 5 months. It's one of the things I had to pray over him. You're not my everything. Jesus is. Maybe it's your sport. Nothing wrong with sport. It's a good gift from God, believe it or not. You're not my everything, Jesus says. Your music, your temperament, the teaching role in the church, your sermon. You're not my everything, Jesus is. That sounds dramatic, doesn't it? I'll be picking them up in a minute. In fact, if I'd had ripped it up, I've still got it on computer back at home. Unless it has crashed and God has erased it in my pride. You're not my everything, Jesus is. This church is called TCM. Don't get worried. Let's say we change the initials, shall we? LJC. Yes? LJC. Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Cooper, bless the boy, bless the man. Good man. Yeah, all that. But he's not the center point of TCM, is he? Not even, let's be even more provocative, is Baptist. As much as I believe in baptism, of course. LJC. You're not my everything. Jesus is. For in Jesus we are saved from our sin. We've been delivered from the judgment of God. And we are eternally accepted forever and ever. Because Jesus gets nearer and clearer, not just in creation, but in the gospel.